We have in our text today an urgent warning. There are many urgent warnings to the people of God in the Word of God, as you well know. Many urgent warnings in the Old Testament. I say urgent warnings specifically. The one in our text has to do with false, corrupting teachers. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16 and 17, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you. So you have the Word of God, and then you have watchmen, the ministers of God, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We trust that's none of us this day. And then in the New Testament, we have many, many warnings by the apostles and by Christ himself recorded. What then can ministers do but be faithful as they come to different passages, as they're preaching systematically through the Scriptures, for instance, as we are with 1 John, or there's a need otherwise, there's always needs, but the minister feels compelled to sound a warning on something. But in the New Testament, we have the example of the chief shepherd of the flock. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Matthew 16, verse 6, and Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So beware of the legalists and beware of those who are antinomian. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, so forth, but they're very much antinomian, so beware of both. Don't be leavened by their false doctrines. Mark 12, verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutation in the marketplace. Beware of their error. The leaven of their error, of course. And then you see under shepherds, the apostles. Philippians 1, verse 2, to give you a few examples. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous. And he's been sounding a warning against the Judaizers. But for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Concision means mutilators. Because those who are insisting you must be circumcised and believe on the Lord to be saved are nothing at that point but mutilators, he says. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul, and beware. We see that in the Scriptures, beware, beware, beware. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets. Now here, of course, it's the Apostle Peter. Also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Peter also writes in his second epistle, this time the verse 16 and 17, it's a chapter 3. As also in all his epistles, he's talking of Paul now, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He calls them beloved, beloved in the Lord, and yet he says, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, they're leavened by that error, and then they're led away from what? Well, he says, fall from your own steadfastness in Christ, that is, your own faithfulness. Jude 1, 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. This should not happen. False teachers should not creep in unawares, but they do, because Christians are not vigilant as they ought to be, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. A man can start out sound in doctrine or practice, perhaps, but then they introduce error, perhaps. And people aren't vigilant. Christians aren't vigilant. And the damage is done. Apostle John, in the first verse of our text this morning, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Our text this morning is that verse, and then through verse 6. Let's just read that text, chapter 4, first epistle of John the Apostle, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Previously in this epistle, John has warned of Antichrist. We're not going to go back over that. He first, of course, reminded the brethren that they had been taught of the Antichrist to come, and then warned them to beware of what we have been calling little Antichrists. These were not carbon copies of the Antichrist to come by any means, with the Antichrist being the popes, every one of them, the papacy. But these little Antichrists put a false Christ in place of the true Christ, which is what Antichrist means. That is to be opposed to Christ, but in this way by substituting a false Christ in place of the true and claiming all the while to be a Christian and to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one Antichrist when we speak of the Antichrist, but there are and have been many Antichrists, began with the beginning of the New Testament church, and they will be with us until Christ returns. Now, in our text today, the apostle writes again of Antichrist, as we see in verses 2 and 3. In truth, one particular type of Antichrist with respect to the heretical error that those men who were teaching this believed. In other words, those Antichrists, specific heretical error they were teaching. But first, John gives this warning which is so needful. It was needful then. It's been needful since. It's more needful at certain times. It's very needful these days in this day of evangelical downgrade compromise, and spiritual corruption. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The apostle in this verse sounds a warning that can be found in the Word of God almost from the very beginning and certainly to the very end. Not always in the exact same words, obviously, but he warns of false prophets, which John states are gone out into the world. That is, they're in the world. They're spread out over the world, and they're preaching their false doctrines and seeking to corrupt the Lord's people with these false doctrines. And as the case may be, their spiritual religious practices, which are not scriptural. They're corrupt. By prophets, John obviously means false teachers. He speaks in a general sense. He uses prophets there to comprehend all false teachers. Certainly, the prophets of old were teachers, preachers, and they foretold things. Certainly, there are those today who claim to be prophets. They all teach as well. They claim to be prophets in the literal sense. And they give their false prophecies. There are those charismatics around today who claim to be given prophecies by the Lord. And then there are those who would not say they were charismatic, but they still give their prophecies. Ann Graham Lott, for instance, daughter of Billy Graham, has been making prophecies in recent years. But with respect to this verse 1, what the apostle writes applies to certainly literal false prophets, yes, but to all false teachers, certainly false ministers of Christ. They claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and are not. What does the apostle mean with this? Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Believe not every spirit, he says, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many, he says. John's not speaking, as I think you well know, about spirits appearing and speaking to Christians. God forbid that any of the Lord's people would embrace such a grievous error. Rather, what John is warning of is false teachers with corrupting false teachings. These are not preaching and teaching by the Spirit of the Lord, then, are they? That is, they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led of Him, enabled by Him, teaching by Him. Rather, they're influenced by the devil. We are not saying this means they're all possessed of the devil or something, but they're influenced by the devil. And certainly, they're not spiritual men. Certainly, their own spirits are corrupt, and they're influenced by the devil. They're deceived, in some cases willingly so, by the devil. Some cases, perhaps not, and yet they willingly turn away from truth. So in all cases, you might say they are willingly deceived, and they're led by the devil, and they're assisted by the devil, and they're used of the devil to spiritually corrupt the Lord's people. That is, those who are unwary and reckless. That's why John says, try the spirits. We're not to be unwary and reckless. And so many are, and that's who gets corrupted. And many times these are self-centered. Many times antinomian, not always. Usually always worldly-minded and spiritually prideful. Now, in this case, John will go on to speak of a particular type of false teachers. And their particular, grievous, heretical doctrine. But we have to stress that there is a rule laid down in this verse 1. This is a rule of faith, and it applies to all false teachers, all corrupting ministers as well. Compromise ministers even. There's a rule of faith. What I'm saying is that any teaching, any practice, and for that matter, with regard to ministers, their practice, and that covers a broad scope of things, but anything that way that spiritually corrupts the Lord's people, I emphasize corrupts the Lord's people with true, obvious, undeniable, scriptural, provable error, is not of the Lord. It's not of the leading and enabling of the Spirit of the Lord. Rather, it is of the devil himself. It is just that simple. And I scruple not to say it. It is of the devil himself. I don't care who the man is. If he's teaching error, I don't care if you say, well, I think he may be saved. Well, maybe he is. The day will show it. Maybe he's saved, yet though as through fire. We don't know, maybe. We have to take care. He has the right profession. He holds to the right doctrine. And yet his application and his practice, he's corrupting the Lord's people. That's not of the Lord. That's the devil's work. This is not what the Word of God is for, to be wrested and twisted and corrupt the people of God. And so if it's contrary to the Word of God, and in that spiritually corrupts, and in some cases morally, often the moral immorality follows, I say, regard to the flesh, follows spiritual immorality, then it's not from above, it's from below. It's not by the Spirit of the Lord. It is to one extent or another of the influence of the devil, that subtle serpent, the subtle serpent, the father of lies. Now, there are scripture verses that we have to take heed to. There are scripture verses that seem to be just glossed over. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Again, there's a rule of faith here. Not that a man has to claim to be a false apostle, but there's a rule of faith with what Paul goes on to say, transforming themselves in the apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's the word of the Lord. And yet how many will take heed to it? In other words, here's a minister. Well, I think he's a minister of righteousness. Listen to his doctrine. I think that's sound how he preaches. He's a good preacher. We say, what of his practice then? Is he consistent in his practice with what is faithful to the word of God or not? That's important too. And if you speak of doctrine, there is that essential doctrine, body of doctrine, essential to our faith. But the Bible is filled with teachings. That's what doctrine is. It all matters. And if it corrupts the body of Christ, then he's no minister of righteousness. If he is, he's gone astray, and he's in sin, and he needs to repent. But he may not be a true minister at all. He may be, well, one of these transformed as ministers of righteousness. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How then are we to try the spirits to discern whether they're of God or of the devil? Whether that one is a spiritual man or not. And whether he preaches by the father of lies, to sum it up, or by the Holy Spirit. Well, there is only one way. That's by the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah 8, the verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, which of course comprehends the whole word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Verse 6 of our text today, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. That's the apostle speaking. And he was revealing to them what had been inspired to him, the very word of God. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, those that hear the word of God, believingly hear it, and seek to obey it. Don't explain it away. Don't gloss over it. Don't trample it underfoot, much less. But receive it. Believe it. And seek to conform to it. The scriptures are the inerrant, infallible, and final authority in all matters of faith, practice, and life. I say they are inerrant. We need to avoid an error here. In the preserved text, in the original languages, that is the Masoretic Old Testament text and the traditional Greek text of the New Testament. And in both cases, carried over faithfully then and accurately into our language in the King James Bible. The King James Bible is not directly inspired, but it is a faithful translation of that which was. And also the Geneva Bible, but I would say the first can be said to be the more excellent translation of the two. Now, one immediate evidence of regeneration, I say it's immediate evidence, it's common to all who are saved, is the heartfelt, abiding, unwavering, God-given, God-implanted conviction and belief that the Holy Scriptures, from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, are truly the very words of God. And as such, not only are entirely trustworthy and unchanging, as trustworthy and unchanging as God himself, but also are to be reverenced as his word. God speaking to us by the Holy Scriptures. And so they're always, always then to be held as the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice and life. Because God is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and life and practice. And these are the words of God. The conviction in the regenerated heart that the Scriptures truly are the word of God, with all that comprehends, which I just briefly summed out, is up, just briefly summed up, is absolutely essential to a right understanding and application of the Word of God. I mean, if you don't believe that every word is the Word of God, you are not going to rightly understand and apply the Word of God in all things. And to judge any matter of faith, doctrine, practice rightly requires that we hold the correct doctrines concerning the Holy Scriptures. That is, that the Scriptures are verbally and plenary. They are inspired verbally and in a plenary sense. In other words, each word and all of the Scriptures. So we believe in divine inspiration, verbal and plenary. Every word and all is inspired of the Lord. We believe in inerrancy. We believe in divine preservation. And the Scriptures teach this, don't they? They teach it. Every word of God is pure. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Everything, over and over and over, they teach these things. Thy word, forever thy word is settled. I'm paraphrasing, and on and on and on. All Scripture is inspired of God, and so on and so forth. The Scriptures clearly teach these vital doctrines with regard to the Word of God, which I've just summed up, and they demonstrate it. They amply demonstrate these doctrines of divine inspiration and preservation and inerrancy. Then, as we think of the Scriptures and rightly judging all things, we must firmly adhere to the only right and scriptural method of interpretation of Scripture. That is, that Scripture interprets Scripture, with the more difficult or obscure being interpreted by the more clear and obvious, and generally, of course, always more numerous. So we're not only to take into account the immediate context of a text, but the remote context, the rest of the Scriptures. And we have to also take care to understand that there are types in the Old Testament, and we need to understand when a figure of speech is being used and how. And in Revelation, there is symbolic language. Another thing that needs to be understood, and we're not doing a teaching on hermeneutics here, and I'm going to stop in a minute because there's much more that we could say, but we need to remember we don't use parables to establish essential doctrine. Parables stress a particular truth. Now, why are we talking about all this? Why are we talking about all this, that the Scriptures are the supreme judge in all matters of faith, practice, and life, and the proper way to understand them, and Scripture interprets Scripture then, and so on and so forth? Why are we saying it? Because of our text. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We have to try the spirits by the word of God. We have to try, we have to test the teachings of men, the doctrines of men, the ministry practice of men by the word of God, which tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. How do we prove all things? By the word of God. We're told in Romans chapter 12, we're told, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, verses 1 and 2, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that means all of you, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, that means discern, that means the spiritual man, being more and more renewed in his mind, as he advances in sanctification, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How? As spiritual as a man may be in the sense of as discerning, as we speak of a spiritual man, a born-again man, no matter what level he advances to with regard to discernment, knowledge, and wisdom, it's all by the word of God. And it's not a natural thing he then has where he doesn't need the word of God. No, it's the word of God. absolutely essential to proving all things, absolutely essential to discerning what's the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, absolutely essential to trying the spirits. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is the supreme authority and only rightful judge of all things, certainly all things having to do with faith, practice, and life. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pure, perfect, unchanging, immutable, heavenly, objective truth. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, built then upon the word of God. What did the apostles and prophets deliver to the church? The word of God. And Jesus Christ himself, of course, being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone of the church. These are his doctrines. This is his word. He's the word made flesh. Of course, we have faith in him, which we build upon. But certainly here it speaks of the word of God, Old and New Testament, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We need to build on the word of God alone. Or we build on sand, not on the rock. When Christ Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days without food, and he's at his weakest point physically, then the devil came to tempt him, to try him. How did he answer the devil over and over? It is written, it is written, it is written. What happened when the devil tried to misuse a scripture verse? Scripture interprets scripture. Here it is, Matthew 4, 5, and 6, the verses. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Tried to go that route himself then. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Scripture interprets scripture. And what Jesus said there is found other places in the word of God. So the devil took one text and corrupted it and tried to tempt Christ to commit sin. And Christ answered with the word of God. Scripture interprets scripture. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, search the scriptures. They didn't believe he was Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah to come that was prophesied of all through the Old Testament. He said, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Settle it with the scriptures. They didn't think he was the Messiah. Go to the Old Testament. Search the scriptures. There they'll find all the evidence that he was the Messiah. Everything lined up perfectly with the scriptures that applied to him. And then there were those Sadducees, and they raised the issue of the resurrection, trying to, of course, confound Christ. What did he tell them? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. If we don't know the scriptures, understand them, and use them correctly, we're going to get into error. Nor the power of God, he said. But we're going to get into error. If we use them wrongly, we're going to get into error. If we're not vigilant, trying, in this case, the spirits, as he says, John says, we'll get into error. What happened when certain men came to Antioch and they were teaching you must be circumcised? It's not just faith alone. And of course, Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation. So the whole controversy went to Jerusalem. There was a council. James was the one that presided over it, not James the apostle, because he had been, I should say, not that apostle, but because he had been executed, not the brother of John, but this was not him. This was the other James. But and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, same as Simon, same as Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles." Because, as you know, Peter stood up and gave out what had happened to him with Cornelius and so forth, to take out of them a people for his name. Then what did they do? They have this situation. Peter says he did this, and then Paul, he had his testimony of what he was doing. And what did James do then? He resorted to the scriptures. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Scripture interprets scripture. He went to the scriptures. In the Old Testament, over and over, it is written, it is written, it is written. In the New Testament, it is written, or as it is written at times it's put, or written in the prophets, written in the law and the prophets, as the apostles were preaching before we had, of course, this whole New Testament, of course. We have those who, when the apostle came and was preaching, what did they do? Well, they received the word with all readiness of mind. And what did they do? Search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Paul was delivering verbal scriptures, you might say. He had been inspired of the Lord, but it wasn't in writing yet. And so here's this man, he's saying, this is the word of the Lord. Well, they searched what they had, the written word, and they interpreted scripture by scripture. And they saw it was so. Scripture interprets scripture. And the word of God is the supreme judge in all matters of faith and practice and life. Scripture interprets scripture, and we seek by the infallible teacher, the Holy Spirit, to always come to a right understanding, a right knowledge of the truth, and always make a right scriptural judgment in all things. However, that rule is so essential, I just summed up, so essential to a right understanding of the word of God, does not guarantee that all Christians will come to a right understanding with respect to all doctrine, all aspects of doctrine, and with respect to all practice. Some may be mistaken at times. Nobody's infallible. Thus, the Lord Jesus has also ordained, enabled, and given to the church ministers. But then again, every minister is, of course, accountable to the Word of God. And every minister ought to hold tightly and faithfully to a right understanding, a right interpretation of the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, and that it is the supreme authority in all matters. But the reality is, ministers can make mistakes. And if in their preaching and teaching with something that's essential either to salvation, to just sum it up that way with regard to God, man, sin, and so forth, and heaven, hell, salvation, or with regard to those things essential to obedience, if he preaches something entirely, entirely contrary to that great company of proven, faithful, able, much used of God ministers of past ages of the New Testament church, then he ought to realize that here he stands, and there is this great cloud of witnesses that obviously have been greatly used of the Lord, and he's contrary to all of them. Then he's better reassess what he's been teaching. Now, I'm not talking about a teaching magisterium here such as the Roman Church has. Don't get me wrong. And I do believe in the right of private judgment, but I'm simply saying if a minister, or for that matter, any Christian in some essential thing, has an understanding which is clean contrary to that which has been taught by all faithful born-again ministers since the beginning of the New Testament church, he needs to rethink what he believes. Some years ago, I had a controversy with a man who insisted that ever since Christ was crucified, the elect are no longer children of wrath until they believe on Christ and are justified unto life. No, from birth, they're not even children of wrath. He would not accept the many scriptures I showed him, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He clung to a misinterpretation of a single verse. So, what did I do next? I went to proven ministers of today that he respected and I respected. No, I'm not going to accept what they say either. Well, all right, that's just a handful of men there. All right, what about John Owen? What about Charles Spurgeon? What about not just one, not just two, because men can be wrong. A number of faithful choice ministers of the past who taught the same doctrine I teach. What about that? There you stand. There's scripture, interpret scripture here, showing you're wrong. And here's all this great body of choice men of the past, used of God, who aren't teaching what you teach. They're teaching, I'm holding to what they hold to, not because they hold, but because of what the scriptures say. How was that responded to? I paraphrase. I don't care if all ministers that ever lived teach that. I'm not going to change my doctrine. You see how dangerous that is? And so we can be wrong with Scripture. We have to take care. And so first it's Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. But then again, if we stand all alone over here, and there's times when you can be almost alone in your day, but if you look back over the centuries and all proven faithful pastors, ministers, taught this, preached this, and you're contrary to them, and you had better rethink what you believe. Now, there are those things which are indisputable, and all Christians are bound to obey. Then there's lesser things. You can have a divergence of opinion, but these are still important things, so you can only go so far on that as well. But in either case, we're to search the Scriptures and take them as the supreme and final authority and pray for a right understanding. Now, vital to a right understanding of the Scriptures and to stay pure of spiritual corruption is to strictly avoid not only false teachers and their teachings, but also ministers who may even be saved and may not be, the day will show it, but who are spiritually compromised, and we know it from the Word of God, and even spiritually corrupt, as judged by the Word of God. We must use the Word of God and judge all things. And that's what we're told in our text. And I know I'm taking my time getting to it with regard to all we have here, but this is important. The Apostle John has declared, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This command and exhortation in various ways, I say, has sounded over and over throughout the Word of God. And we have it in a general rule. What is the specific application, though, in this case? Well, verses 2 and 3. We have this. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." The specific application, the specific issue and application was those false teachers who taught Christ Jesus did not have a true body and reasonable soul. That he didn't have, certainly he was true God, we know that, but they're saying he wasn't true man. He didn't have a flesh and blood body, being a true man but without sin, and no fallen son of Adam. They taught he was just, in some cases, just a spirit, and his body was an illusion. And so they're antichrists. In chapter 5 of this epistle, John defends the doctrine of Christ's true humanity as well. And we'll, Lord willing, get to that in time. And then also in his second epistle, he takes it up again, 2 John 1, verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And so John speaks of Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And he says those that confess, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That he is true man, come in the flesh, is of God. Well, we need to rightly understand that. It doesn't mean that you couldn't confess that and not be a Christian. There are those who would confess that, and yet they hold to other heretical doctrine. And so this, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, in no way means that every person, without exception, that confesses that Jesus Christ truly was made of a woman, that is, as to his humanity, had a true body and reasonable soul, every single one, without exception, then, is a Christian. Based on that alone, what I mean is that men and women can have that confession. A minister can teach that doctrine. But if any also profess to hold at the same time to false doctrines and do not hold to those essential doctrines of our faith, some other essential doctrine, they are no child of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's just that simple. John's simply pointing out the necessity of holding to the doctrine of Christ's true humanity in the face of these that were teaching against it. And with respect to them who preach and teach the word, which is what the first application is, of course, with regard to this doctrine, those who don't hold to that doctrine, I say this is the application in this context, but there's a general rule. But those that weren't preaching and teaching and holding to this absolutely essential foundational doctrine of our faith were not doing the Lord's work. They were not preaching by the Spirit of the Lord. They're antichrists. And it was another spirit. And so John goes on to declare, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And what John writes here, we know that thus far those to whom he first sent this epistle had overcome these particular false teachers, which he warns of. Thus far they had. He said, "You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater," and this is why, "is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We know they had overcome these false teachers. They had resisted them. They had nothing to do with them. But he was warning them anyway. We don't rest on our lees. Ministers have to continually warn. We don't see into men's hearts. Men, women can stand up and stand for the faith and resist error and resist false teachers and resist corrupting teachers, and then a little bit of error creeps into the heart. There begins to be a little weakening, and the devil works and works to draw them off of faithfulness. And so there has to be these ongoing warnings. It's right and necessary. As we look at this text, we know the first application, the sense of the specific issue. I say there's a general rule. So because there's a general rule as well, it's right and necessary that we apply what's said here to all Christians and all false teachers, certainly including, especially those claiming to be ministers of Jesus Christ who teach false doctrines of any kind, and for that matter have corrupted practice. We should apply that across the board then, not just those who preach that Christ did not have a true body. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is the devil that is in the world. I take that to mean the devil. In the end, it's the devil. Why and how did those to whom John write overcome the false seducing teachers? Well, here's summarized why. And all Christians ought to overcome all corrupting teachers, whether clearly false heretical teachers, but also any who lead the church into error. Someone might say, "Well, they're not, I think he's saved." Well, maybe so, but he's leading the church into error and corrupting. The church needs to be overcome then. The devil's behind it one way or another. We need to overcome that. First John declares, "Ye are of God, little children." This is why these overcame, and this is the only way to overcome. First of all, they're truly saved. They're truly regenerated. They're spiritual men. They're born again by the power of God, regenerated spiritual men. He's telling them this with spiritual discernment and all the grace of God, and plant a new heart. Grafted into Christ, adopted as a child of God, they're children of light, they're children of grace, the rich, abundant grace of God, with Jesus Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. There is no reason they shouldn't overcome. There's every reason why they should. Ye are of God, little children. Secondly, he says, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Spiritual man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the only infallible teacher, who works effectually in the regenerated, sincere heart with the Word of God. Again, there's no reason why the Christian shouldn't overcome false teachers and corrupting ministers of any kind. There's no reason. We have the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of this very chapter, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. 1 John 3, the verse 24, we went over that previously. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Thirdly, they and we have the Word of God. We have the very Word of God which contains all things necessary to our faith and faithfulness and fruitfulness. All things necessary for a faithful walk. All things necessary for our doctrine and practice. The spiritual man can overcome the devil, can overcome false teachers, can overcome corrupting ministers of any kind. He's able to discern spiritual things. He has the Word of God. He has the Holy Spirit, the teacher. He is a spiritual man, discerning spiritual things. He's called and commanded with the Word of God then to try the spirits, whether they are of God, and to prove all things with that word, and then separate from that which is corrupting and those which are corrupters, and shun all of this, have nothing to do with it. So we're without excuse as we look at what John says here and what it comprehends. We are without excuse. We are without excuse. He says, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we're without excuse if we're not faithful to do just that, to overcome. And if we do not do just that, even the Christian will be overcome then, to some extent, by that great adversary of our souls, the devil. I say we will be led. We will be, rather, will ourselves just willingly accept into our hearts and lives the damaging leaven of error, and leaven will leaven. If we don't seek to overcome, we will be overcome. It comes down to that. It's overcome or be overcome to some extent. And the next generation will, as a whole, embrace all the more error in doctrine or practice or both. And you are seeing it. We're seeing it. Galatians 5, 7 through 9 are the verses. Again, it's one particular doctrine, but there's a general rule. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The truth. The truth had been delivered to them. They were to judge rightly by that truth as spiritual men, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You'd think that wasn't even in there. You think it wasn't even there. Oh, a little leaven of error, I can embrace it. I won't go any further. That's spiritual pride. I can play with fire. I won't get burned. It's spiritual pride. You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He also wrote, John wrote in his first epistle here, chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of the young men. He says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Young men, old men, everything in between, they have the Holy Spirit, they have the Word of God, they're spiritual men, they should overcome the wicked one. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is essential. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast. You have to resist him in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You resist him with our spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, there's no excuse for being overcome by Satan. There's no excuse to be let off from faithfulness. There's no excuse to embrace compromise or to bear 1 minute with compromising ministers. One of Satan's chief devices in his war against the church, by the way, and her faithfulness, purity, and fruitfulness is modern Bible translations. I will not listen to for 1 second to any man that preaches from a modern Bible translation. He may be doing it in ignorance, might be young, hasn't heard, hasn't been taught, but at some point he will know the truth. And so we need to be careful of that. 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 3. Apostle says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Subtlety. The devil is subtle. He uses subtlety. We have to beware. All of us, we're all prone to fall into some sort of an error. We've all had our mistakes. I've had mine. We have to take care. We're not perfected. None of us are. We can't act as if, you know, I'm perfected, you're not, because we all have our errors. Some may be more obvious. We have to take care of the subtlety of the devil. We have to take care of his devices. This all flows from what our text is today. Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He's a wily devil. We have to take care. Paul said to Elymas the sorcerer, Acts 13, verse 10, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Subtlety. Subtlety. Those who serve the devil are subtle like the devil is. And they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So we all have to take care. James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do we resist? With prayer. Certainly, with the word of God, judging all things by the word of God. And then rejecting that which is not consistent with the word of God, and reject those that teach it. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in," what? Sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. There's a disguise. We might almost think that's not there. There's a disguise. And Jesus also warned us to take heed what we hear. We have to take heed. In Mark chapter 4, he tells us to take heed what we hear. And then in Luke chapter 8, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear," with regard to teaching and the word of God. If it's properly taught and applied, we need to take it to heart. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so we have so many commandments, we won't go through them. But with regard to how we resist the devil, with regard to withdrawing from those who are walking disorderly, with regard to having no company with those that don't obey, as Paul says, the word of this epistle, he says in 2 Thessalonians, in other words, that applies to the whole word of God. Do we not believe in plenary inspiration? We do. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We have Romans 16, 17, and 18 with regard to clearly false teachers. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have heard, and avoid them." I say clearly false teachers. Perhaps not overall, but with regard to any one thing. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple." We have, there's a particular teaching, masters and servants, but there's a rule of faith here in 1 Timothy 6, the verses 3 through 5. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself." And we won't read the whole thing, but in John's second epistle, he warns that with false teachers, we're not to help them in any way. we're not to then promote or help in any way. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, don't even bid him Godspeed, is partaker of his evil deeds. And so we have to take care. We have to take care. We're told in Ephesians, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It speaks of the Gentiles and the terrible things they were doing in secret, of course, the immoral things and that. But also there's a general rule there. Any error that is an error in essential doctrine or things essential to faithfulness, that's nothing but a fruit of unfruitful work of darkness. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Certainly the particular false teachers of which John speaks in this epistle were of the world. All false religionists and all false teachers are of the world. They're not of Christ. They're not of Christ. They're not of his church, his true church. All mankind is either of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, or they are of the world, that kingdom. All false teachers, all false ministers of Christ are of the world, and they speak of the world. That is, they speak without spiritual heavenly knowledge and discernment, speaking what is appealing then to the world. Thus the world hears them. It bears adding that even ministers that may be in Christ, but who blend the heavenly with the worldly wisdom and worldly devices, they appeal to worldly Christians. They speak to them. And of course, by this blending, their whole ministry is unclean and utterly corrupted. I won't read the whole thing now and explain. I've done it so often, but Haggai 2, the verses 11 through 14 are one to mark down, and it so clearly makes the point that you can't blend the holy with the unholy, the clean with the unclean, and make somehow the unholy holy and the unclean clean. It's the other way around. They are the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The world hears false ministers of Christ, because such ministers are of the world. They speak like the world and say the things the world wants to hear. The world wants to hear. Their message is then subjective and changing all the time. They're not in Christ. They're not grounded solidly on the Word of God. And so we need to try such ministers, but we also need to try all ministers' teaching and doctrine and practice. There are worldly compromised ministers of Christ that still, they'll preach and teach the things worldly Christians want to hear. 1 John 3, the verse 1, going back to that, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, wherefore the world knoweth us not. And we would add, hears us not, because it knew not him. They are the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, we are of God. That is, we are his born-again, spirit-indwelt children by and through Jesus Christ our Lord. He that knoweth God, that is, spiritually, savingly, experientially, knows God as God and Father. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. That is, the inspired apostles of Christ who revealed and preached and taught the very Word of God, the very same Word of God we have in our faithful Bible translation, and which is rightly preached and taught by faithful, true, and able ministers of Christ, if they are preaching faithful, if they are preaching consistent and true to the Word of God, then the people of God hear them. He that is not of God heareth us not. That is, they will not willingly hear the Word of God, rightly taught and applied. Rather, they turn away from the Word of God. That is, wherever the Word of God contradicts their error, they simply refuse to hear and obey the Word of God, and it shows they're not of God when there is this consistency. I mean, we can all turn away at times, and then we repent, and we see the truth if we're in Christ, and we turn back. But there are those that don't. The Word of God is when it's faithfully preached, is an offense to them. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is, those indwelt and led of the Spirit of the Lord, as opposed to those who are yet natural men and women, deceived by and serving the spirit of error, Satan, the father of lies. John 8, the verse 47, our Lord said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." He said also, John 10, the verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." His word, the word of God, "and I know them, and they follow me." Our text this morning began with this: "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So it's vitally important we do that. It's vitally important that we are, as the apostle tells us by the Spirit in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We're commanded, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, the verses, "Watch ye, watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong, let all of your things be done with charity," with love. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Psalm 48, the verses 12 through 14 say this: "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And Jude says this in his epistle, the verses 20 and 21, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So we need to build up ourselves as we look at our text today and all that it comprehends and the danger that is warned of. We need to build up ourselves in the faith, and we need to build up Zion. We need to build up her walls and towers and bulwarks. Sound doctrine, faithful scriptural practice, beginning on the Lord's Day with all of our worship and with our ordinances, our preaching, our ministry. And we need to make sure we don't neglect her palaces, so to speak. In other words, that this is not some sort of just a grim thing, but we pray that the Lord would revive his church, certainly this church, that we would be as Eden in the garden of the Lord, that all the Christian graces would be more and more perfected and be shining forth, and there would be joy and rejoicing and worship and praise and warm fellowship of spiritual men and women. And I want to just close. I know I've probably gone long, but I want to just close 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 again, because I want to just say a word on that. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Well, those to whom Peter wrote were being persecuted, and he tells them to go on and resist steadfast in the faith, and know that their brethren around the world, well, it wasn't the whole world at that time, but their brethren were also suffering these things. Now think of what our persecuted brethren in the past have suffered as they resisted the devil steadfast in the faith. Think of what they suffered. Think of the multitudes that sealed their faith in Jesus with their blood. But they did. They resisted steadfast in the faith, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12, verse 11. Think what our persecuted brethren in other parts of the world are suffering even now as they resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Pakistan, India, China, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Nigeria, North Korea, to name a few of the worst places for Christians. Think what they're resisting steadfast in the faith, resisting the devil and remaining steadfast in the faith. Think of what they suffer. Think of what they sacrifice. Now, the devil wages war on the church of Christ, primarily with two weapons, persecution and subtlety, his wiles. And in that, he uses corrupting ministers. And this is the war he wages on us today in this country. And we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. And so we need to be vigilant against all error in doctrine and practice and separate from it and from ministers who teach it. We need to separate from churches that are compromised. We need to do what we're commanded to do. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. And we need to be willing to make those little sacrifices, if you want to call them that, in the face of what our brethren are sacrificing. Make these little sacrifices for Christ Jesus, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for us. Little sacrifices that go along with faithfulness. We sing the song, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." We need to mean it. God help us to mean it. Little sacrifices, as we think of what our brethren are enduring around the world as they resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Prophet Jeremiah wrote in his chapter 12, of course, he didn't put those in, but he wrote in chapter 12, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" We have to take care not to be weary in well-doing. We may be sometimes feeling very discouraged. We may be feeling very isolated at times. There's no doubt these are discouraging times with respect to this great deepening spiritual downgrade among evangelicals, but Christ hasn't forgot his church. He won't forget his blood-bought church, nor will he suffer his honor and glory to be continually trodden under the feet of unfaithful ministers. He will bless those who resist the devil steadfast in the faith, and he will in due time vindicate his word, uphold his honor, and revive his church. And so we say with the psalmist, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Amen.